Dear beloved on-demand listener, while listening to interviews during Issues Etc. 24, you'll hear appeals to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. We want you to join. However, the phone number for you to join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club while you're listening on demand is 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385. Just disregard the 877 number given out during the broadcast. You can also join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club online, issuesetc.org. Thanks for listening.
Issues Etc. 24, Hour 14, starts now.
Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're studying the Gospel of John. Yes, it's the Gospel of John, but I did have to check my notes mentally. I'm trying to stay as close to the subject as I possibly can. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, rector of the Luther Academy in Latvia and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Before the break, we were talking about some of those things unique to John's Gospel. And Dr. Weinrich, what else? What's another narrative? I mean, we have this. It sounds like from your description of the wedding at Cana before, these things are just packed full of not just. I hesitate to say symbolism, meaning in each one of these narratives. Where else would you go, unique to the Gospel of John, where we can find similar things revealed about Jesus Christ?
Well, before I answer that thought, I want to tell you, if you fall asleep while you're talking to me, I'm going to be totally embarrassed.
I promise I will not. I promise I won't. And actually, if I do, it has nothing to do with your skill as a guest on the show. It just has to do with the fact that it's 5 in the morning and I've been up for about 22 hours already.
You're more than kind, and I might also say, since you mentioned good oatmeal, that if you come visit me in Riga, I'll take you to Double Coffee down the street. They have some very good oatmeal there, too.
Really? I love oatmeal, and at my age, I need oatmeal, so I'm glad it's here in the studio.
Well, me too. In fact, I had some myself this morning.
Good.
But one passage we might look at in response to your question is chapter 9, which is the very important chapter of the man born blind. Now, when you're looking at John's gospel, I think in some respects one has to keep in mind that that kind of two narratives are going on at the same time. And I must say I struggle to designate these two narratives, but what I do call them is one I'll simply call the literal narrative, and the other I'll call the symbolic narrative. But I want to keep them as close together as I can. But in John's chapter 9 is a good example of this. We mentioned context earlier, I think that John's gospel was written early in Jerusalem, and I would say in the context that one finds in the first chapters of the book of Acts. That is a context in which the very earliest community of Jesus is in somewhat hostile dialogue with the synagogue, and especially the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem. And what were the questions there? We see this also, by the way, in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 3 and 4. One of the major questions raised by Jesus was, who is the new Israel? Who is, if you will, the true Jew? Matthew's gospel, as you know, begins with a genealogy in which traces Jesus back to Abraham, so that Jesus is designated to be the true son of Abraham. Paul speaks in similar terms. We know Jesus no longer according to the flesh, but according to faith. Those of faith are the true children of Abraham, not according to the flesh, directly of his physical progeny, but by faith. In John's gospel, one finds the same thing. John 1:12-13, those who believed in his name, he gave the authority, perhaps whatever, to become the children of God, who are not born of the flesh of man or the will of man or the blood of man, but from God. Now, that passage does not simply mean not born by way of a natural birth. It means, to be sure, a natural birth, but it has the idea behind it, who is the true Israel, and the people of Israel were by way of a Jewish mother. And so over and over again, also in John's gospel, also John 6, by the way, where it says the flesh profits nothing. I don't think that just means the flesh of our bodies profits nothing, or the flesh of Jesus, but rather if you count, keep in mind the context where John originally is being brought forth as a gospel, is over against the synagogue who are claiming that they are the true Israel by way of their fleshly attachment to Adam. And so when Jesus says the flesh profits nothing, he is saying that source of your identity as Israel is now transcended and consummated by another father. Here's baptismal again. By another father in heaven from whom I have come and from whom the Spirit comes. So you are the new Israel by way of a new begetting, to be begotten of water and the Spirit, by a new begetting, by a new fatherhood, which is now for you. And so that theme, that conflict of who is the true Jew, who is the true Israel, also takes place in John 9, where in John's symbolic world, to be blind means not to see who Jesus is, not to see that Jesus is the one of whom your own scriptures have been speaking. Jesus will tell the Jews any number of times, you search the scripture because you believe in them you will find eternal life, but they have spoken of me. That is, if you want to find the eternal life of which the Old Testament speaks, you will then see that life as none other than the person of Jesus himself. And that means you will read then the Old Testament Christologically. So when we come to this story of the man born blind, we may think, if you will, of two narratives, two levels. I'm not sure I like that language, but we can use it. One, he was born physically blind, but also he was born into the old Israel, which cannot see who Jesus, in fact, is. Keep in mind a correlation text here, 2 Corinthians 3, where Paul speaks of the Jews who now in their synagogues read their Old Testament as though they have a veil over their eyes. They're blind. It's a similar image, different, but similar image. But we, with unveiled face, that is, we see. So the man born blind is born, if you will, as synagogue Jew. And so Jesus then speaks to him. He's actually to his disciples at the moment. We must work the works of him who sent me, while it is day, night comes when no one can work. Now, that, of course, is creation language. So Jesus is introducing us into a work of the day before the night comes. That will be the time of his death, when no one can work except, of course, God working in the death of Jesus. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. I'm the one who gives knowledge. I am the one who reveals. I am the one who makes known the will of God. But I am all those things myself. I am his will. I am his word. I am his Torah. And then now, verse 6, as Jesus said this, he spits on the ground, makes clay, and in the English translation, anoints the man's eyes. Now, if you look at the Greek, the word is kleo. So he Christifies, if you will, the man's eyes with the clay. Now, of course, this idea of spitting on the ground and making clay, that harkens back to the creation of Adam in Genesis 2, I guess it would be. And indeed, one can find in any number of early patristic texts this kind of idea that when God took the dust of the earth, he breathed on it, of course, that is, inspired it, infused, if you will, into it his breath, his spirit. But that breath, the fathers often thought quite concretely, this breath was moist, okay? This breath was moist because if you simply have dry dust, you can't mold it into a statue. But if you have moist breath, or you put water to that dust, then you can make a statue. And so some such thought is here as well. He spits upon the dust, makes clay, and anoints the man's eye, Christifies, if you will, the man's eyes, and tells now this blind man, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And then the evangelist tells us that the name Siloam means ha apostolmenos, the one who has been sent. So if we kind of rephrase the point, Jesus says to the man, go and wash in the one who has been sent. Okay? And so you have these interesting plays on words and images that again bring forth distinctly baptismal image. And so the man went, he washed himself, and he came back seen. That is, he came back beginning to understand who this man is, who he had spoken to. And interestingly enough, then, this man who has been now made to see, which again at one level means he physically sees, but now at another level, he spiritually sees. He recognizes Jesus to be the light of the world, and that for the Jew was also the Torah. The Torah was the light of the world. So Jesus is the new law. He's the new, that is, the new form of God's way of dealing with the world and the way that God wants redeemed man to live. And what happens to this man at the end of the chapter? He is excommunicated from the synagogue. That is, he has become a disciple of Jesus. So these stories in John's gospel are not simply simple stories of miracles, but have deep theological resonance that encapsulate the whole Old Testament, especially the story of creation and Exodus and the giving of Torah on Mount Sinai, but also the prophetic pronouncements of Isaiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, especially, these stories encapsulate the Old Testament witness as a Christological story, as the one who Christ as the Savior of the world and the one who gives sight to the blind. So all such stories in John's Gospel can in some such way be expounded as well.
We're talking about the Gospel of John. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24. I invite your questions or comments. The sun is going to be up here in just a little bit. That means people are waking up, too. We're not the only ones here, and we want to hear from you, questions or comments about the Gospel of John. You can Twitter us here in the studio at IssuesETC. Leave a question or a comment for us at our Facebook fan page. That's facebook.com/IssuesETC. Just leave the comment there any place. Or you can give us a call. That's the quickest way, actually, 1-877-623-6943. Jeff and Craig are just sitting out there doing nothing. I mean, you might as well try and keep them awake. A phone call would occasionally perhaps rouse them from their near slumber. 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE. Or you can email us right here in the studio, talkback@issuesetc.org. This Twitter from Edie in Tennessee, she says, morning, and good morning to you as well, Edie, and all those listeners there in Tennessee. I know she's got a house full of them. She asks a question that we perhaps should return to, and if you would reiterate what you had to say before about this, Dr. Weinrich, is John 6 explicitly a Lord's Supper text, and in particular, how would it have been understood by the disciples at the time Jesus spoke those enigmatic words about his flesh and eating and drinking his blood?
Yes. Well, that's a very good question, and indeed, in modern commentary, especially the question, how would the words of Jesus have been understood by the people at that particular time and place, which was before his passion and before his resurrection, how would they have been understood? That's a very good question, and it's and let me see if I can answer it in this way. First of all, I think we have to say that the gospel stories, as they are given to us by these four evangelists, are not simply a historical report, such as one might find in the local newspaper. The old Enlightenment virtue of was eigentlich geschehen ist, what actually happened, does not get at the full import of these gospel stories. They are, we should remember, they are distinctly narratives that arise out of the reality of faith in the resurrection of Jesus. As we see over and over again in the New Testament, most especially or clearly perhaps at the end of Luke's gospel, where Jesus is walking with the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and then he simply disappears, as it were, when they were at the breaking of the bread. And then they say, did not our hearts burn within us as he opened to us the scriptures, right? That is, until that time, they did not understand their own scriptures. Jesus opened up the scriptures to them, and how he did so is made clear by the subsequent story where he's with his disciples. And it says, he opens their minds. That is, he gives them understanding and says that all scripture is about me, that I had to die, be raised again, and so forth. And that was true of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. So what are the Gospels? The Gospels are a Christological rereading, if you will, of the Old Testament, now in terms of the life of Jesus itself. It is the life of Jesus, his death, that came to be the interpretive tool and lens by way of which now you read the Old Testament. That is, if you do not believe in Jesus as the resurrected one, and that he then is the very eschatological final content of that which was spoken in the Old Testament, then you will read the Old Testament without ever seeing Jesus in it. When you read about the Paschal Lamb in the book of Exodus, you will think of a four-legged, indeed, little animal that may be pure and everything, but it is, after all, a four-legged animal that is called a lamb. But if you are a Christian, you cannot read that story about the lamb without thinking of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that to speak simply of that lamb as a lamb is to speak of the Old Testament as a Jew would. And so the Gospels are the rendering of the story of Jesus from the vantage point of his resurrection and as the complete fulfillment and consummation of the Old Testament promise. Now, if we keep that in mind, one might even say John is not going to be especially at first interested in the question, what might they have thought at that time? What he is giving us most especially is what his words contained within themselves that would be fully understood when he is raised from the dead. And it might well be then that at that time there was a certain scratching of the head, as we see at the end of John 6, where many say, man, these words are very difficult that we eat flesh. We really don't like what you're saying, and they leave. And then that's when Peter then gives forth his witness and confession. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Holy One of God. At the same time, Jesus, in speaking of himself at that point, perhaps enigmatically with some kind of mysteriousness, nonetheless bases himself at every point on Old Testament story, in this case, the story of the manna from heaven. And so a Jew should at least know that the eschatological importance of the people traversing the wilderness toward the Holy Land would in fact result in some kind of final act by God that they had not yet experienced. So even when they read the Old Testament prophets, which speaks of Isaiah, which speaks of the time when the lion will lie down with the lamb and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, that language is no more understandable than Jesus saying, eat my flesh and drink my blood. It's simply that the reference to those words are going to be seen to be different. The Jew who reads new heavens, new earth will think of a new Israel that is paradisial like the time of Adam and Eve. But they will still think in terms of geography and place. But when Jesus speaks of eating my flesh and my blood, now that whole eschatological vision has been uniquely focused to his own person. He now is the very place of redemption. He is himself the new heaven and the new earth. And that distinctly focused Christological element is what made a Christian and no longer a Jew.
Dr. Bill Reinrich is our guest. We'll take a break here, and when we come back, this is fascinating stuff. You know, I'd never really considered the fact that these disciples first hearing this are probably not getting most of it. These things are being written that we may believe, and these disciples only understand these things, even as the gospel writers tell us, retrospectively, after they have seen the fulfillment in Christ himself. One question about John that remains on my mind with the 25 minutes or so that we have left in our study of the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich is that big flag on the play about the woman caught in adultery. Now, I think Dr. Weinrich mentioned the account before, but we do need to answer the question, why are there those glaring brackets in the English text around almost an entire chapter in the middle of John's Gospel? Should we toss it out? Should we include it? Why is it there? We can't answer all the questions necessarily, but someone's going to say, should we be reading the woman caught in adultery as part of John's Gospel when it doesn't look like, according to some manuscripts, it really belongs? Just a technical question on John on the other side of the break. And your questions as well, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MY-IE. It's Issues Etc. 24, 25 more minutes in the Gospel of John with Dr. Bill Weinrich. And then we're going to be talking about Leviticus with Dr. John Kleinig. After that, stay tuned.
We're churchmen, not company men. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Hi, this is Gary from Bristol, New Jersey. What does Issues Etc. mean to me? Issues Etc. has been part of my theological education since I attended Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, where, oddly enough, I had to listen via live stream because the dorm walls blocked the signal of a tower I could see from my dorm window. And it continues to be a source of my theological education as I continue in my vocation as pastor. And it has certainly enriched my ministry here at my first parish. So, and I'm also thankful that I can take this daily theological journal to the gym and into my car. So, God's blessings on your ministry, and I hope that it continues for years to come. Keep up the good work. Bye.
And we do too, and you can help this going into the 21st century. We call it the radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. Old theology, new technology, and you make this happen by supporting this worldwide outreach. And one way you can do so is the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, confessor, apologist, reformer, patrons. These are all names for different levels of people, small group of faithful listeners or supporters who pledge to support this worldwide outreach by making monthly or annual contributions via the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And you can do so right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-6943. Or right at our website. Won't take long to do it. Probably less than a minute. IssuesETC.org, IssuesETC.org.
Mark Dowell was here just a bit ago, and he brought some refreshments for us, some breakfast, oatmeal, some waffles. He brought in some chai tea, so we thank him for that. And while he was here, he signed himself and his wife up for the Reformation Club. So Mark and Pauline Dowell are newest members of the Reformation Club. They're from Columbia, Illinois. Thanks for supporting the Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio that we present every day here on Issues Etc. And thanks for feeding us.
I'm very picky about oatmeal, and I eat oatmeal a lot, okay? I'm a man of that age. I have to do it, okay? And I do like oatmeal. That was the best I've ever had in my life. And I feel like the prophet Elijah, who is fed by the angel with the bread, you know, and then he, on the strength of that one meal, he goes like 40 days and continues to prophesy. I feel like after that bowl of oatmeal with raisins, which is the way it's God intended oatmeal to be eaten, that was marvelous. I feel like I can go the whole rest of Issues Etc. 24. I'm fine. That and a cup of coffee will keep me going. So thank you very much, Dowells. It was exactly what we needed, exactly what this guy needed right at the right time. And he just literally walked in the door when I was walking out to take a break. So
you look like you've caught your second wind.
Yeah, well, hopefully it'll last. We'll see. You guys look like you're I've been with Jeff in some pretty dire circumstances, and I've seen him really tired. You know, we've made a lot of very late night drives. You look pretty tired over there.
I'm actually feeling pretty good. I had a waffle courtesy of the Dowels.
It's a huge waffle back there on your...
very nice. Yeah. Very nice. We got croissants. We got waffles. We got oatmeals. We got to do this more often, guys.
Well, I know. It's a great way to get free food.
I had one of the waffles that Kruder brought in for us.
Did I say waffles?
Yeah, I'm sorry. I meant I had one of the croissants that
Kruder
brought in
for us. How'd you say
that? How'd you pronounce that?
Croissant.
Croissant.
Oh, man.
Croissant.
Oh, man. The world traveler, the kid from Collinsville, Illinois.
But I got to tell you, they are second to none. I'm tempted to have another one. They're just so flaky, so tender. They are very, very good. Thank you very much for the croissants, the coffee. Very, very good. Thank you, Jim.
Josh Schrader, a seminarian at Concordia Seminary St. Louis, has been here for the last couple hours. Do you concur with Craig about the croissants?
Delicious.
Best croissants you've ever had?
Without a doubt.
You got to love it. Kruder Bakery, 300 St. Louis Road, right here in Collinsville, Illinois. And we still got plenty of time for you to make your pledge during Issues Etc. 24, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can pledge right now, 877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, issuesetc.org, and I hope you're enjoying Issues Etc. 24. Right now, it's about 5:38 in the morning Central Time.
Welcome back. We're still in the Gospel of John. Dr. Bill Weinrich is our guest, but we're only in the Gospel of John for about another 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. 24. Then we'll move on to the book of Leviticus for 2 hours with Dr. John Kleinig. Dr. Tim Seleska will join us to walk through the Psalms. Man, that's a lot of territory to cover in 2 hours. Then Dr. Andrew Steinman for Proverbs, Dr. Scott Murray for Galatians, and we're going to cap off Issues Etc. 24 with Pastor Bill Swirla. He'll be joining us for the book of Romans. We'll spend 2 hours on each of those books until 4 o'clock p.m. Central Time here on Issues Etc. 24. Dr. Bill Weinrich is rector of the Luther Academy at Riga, Latvia, and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. I'd like you to pick up where you left off. Dr. Weinrich, I don't want you to have to cut off any thoughts here before we get to the issue of the woman caught in adultery and it's in the questionable text there.
Yes, I think it's very important to understand that probably the very original purpose of the writing of the Gospels was a hermeneutical one. That is, it wished to answer the question, how do you read the Old Testament text as a text of final promise? And that could only be done by reading the Old Testament text through the lens or in light of the Word of God himself, which of course, brings us back to the Gospel of John. Jesus is the Word. And as the early fathers clearly understood, that meant that when you read in the Old Testament, for example, the Word of the Lord came to me. That's how the prophets introduced their prophecies. Isaiah, Ezekiel, whoever. The Word of the Lord came to me, or the Word of the Lord says. From a Christian point of view, this logos, this word, this dabar that came to the prophet was none other than Christ. And so, as, say, already in the second century, Irenaeus would say, the Christ spoke to Moses. Okay? And And so from that point of view, you can understand why the Christian would say, obviously then, if it was Christ himself speaking through the prophets, they would speak of Christ. And we have a beautiful passage just to that effect in 1 Peter 1, verse 9, I think it is, where it says that the prophets kind of strained their necks to see who it was who was to come and where he would be born. And they spoke because they had the Spirit of Christ in them. A very interesting text, very interesting way of speaking. But it reflects precisely that point of view, that the word of the Lord was finally Christ himself who came through the prophets. And so they spoke of the one who was speaking of them. Namely, Christ through the prophet was speaking about himself. And if you look at the Gospel of John, that's exactly what happens. Jesus testifies about himself. I am the light of the world. I am the true vine, or whatever it may be. So he then is depicted in John's gospel as the true teacher, as the rabbi. That is to say, he is the one who, precisely because he testifies of himself, is the true interpreter of the Old Testament text. And so the gospels then are not simply true stories of Jesus, miracle worker who died for us. No, that's true. But the first intent was to pronounce this to the Jew who held that nothing would happen for the salvation of Israel or for the reconstitution of Israel that was not foretold in the Old Testament as coming to pass in the future. And that future, says the Christian, has now come in the person of Jesus. And so again, the Gospels are the preeminent Christological commentary on the Old Testament text. And if we keep that in mind, let me put this negatively. If we don't keep that in mind, then we will almost certainly not get the full theological and Christological richness that we should out of these narratives. But if we keep that in mind, we will also see that the language and the work of Jesus at the time he spoke and at the time he worked was filled with a content that could not at that moment be discerned. And as you noted, as you introduced this last segment, could only be discerned and would only be discerned after the fact of Jesus' resurrection. And so to insist that the meaning of the text can only be what the people at that time would have clearly understood is almost certainly to truncate the full meaning of these stories.
Let's talk about the woman caught in adultery. What are your thoughts on, I mean, I remember the last time I was sitting in a large Bible class and we came across that section and the people studying it with their English translations noticed, I think it was the bracketed text, a footnote saying that some of the most ancient manuscripts do not include this, although, you know, you could read through the Gospel of John if you didn't have those brackets, and you would never notice. There are no indicators there that you're really dealing with something that isn't authentically from the life and ministry of Jesus. But what are your thoughts on that kind of problematic text there?
Well, let's say, if you take those verses out, and those verses are usually enumerated, chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, if you took them out, you would also find that there is a certain seamlessness in the narrative. And and that the particular images and symbolisms of the Festival of Tabernacles, begun at the beginning of chapter 7, in fact continues. The two most important images of tabernacles was water and light. And you have water at the end of chapter 7 in verses 37 and 38. And now with chapter 8, verse 12, you have, I am the light of the world. That picks up very perfectly with the tabernacle symbolism that has already been introduced in chapter 7. Now, if you just look, I'm looking now very cursorily at the manuscript evidence of these verses. And what you find is that what became known as the Byzantine text has it. That became kind of the standard general Greek text of the Byzantine Empire. Many Latin common texts have it, but then you have a significant family of Western Latin texts that place this story not at the beginning of chapter 8, but at the very end of John's Gospel, kind of as it were, as an addition at the very end. And then you also have another important family of Latin Western texts that place it at the end of Luke, and yet others within Luke. And so there is a certain uncertainty in the manuscript tradition as to where this story should be placed. And that is almost always a signal that it is not authentic to the context in which we have it, but was an independent story of Jesus. Now, it might be totally historical and authentic to what Jesus once said and did. It's just that it wasn't originally incorporated into these evangelical narratives. But whoever it was thought of it as significant enough, interesting enough, important enough that he didn't want to lose it. And so adds it to or places it into certain context of already existing evangelical narratives. And I suspect that's what happened here, too, with John's gospel. I might also say, Todd, that this story is not included in very important early manuscripts on John's Gospel. And I will simply mention what is called Papyrus number 66 and Papyrus number 75. Here you have two very early Egyptian papyri dated to around, say, 200 each. So very early, and indeed perhaps the earliest full-text testimony we have of John's Gospel, have this narrative in no place whatsoever, nor does the important 4th-century Codex Sinaiticus or Vaticanus, and quite a number of others. If you would take a look at the full textual listing of manuscripts that don't have it, John manuscripts, you will see that the overwhelming textual evidence leads us, I think, almost necessarily to the conclusion that it is not original to John's Gospel. If you look at the text in the Greek, you will note also that the language of this particular story has the clear linguistic markers of synoptic language, not Johannine. So, however we are to understand the origins of this particular piece, it, if I might put it in this way, it belongs to the synoptic tradition and not to the Johannine traditions. So, I feel, although it's a great story, It's a great story, and I preached on it myself. But I just have to say that I'm fully convinced in my own mind that we're not dealing here with a story that belongs in the Gospel of John.
Then another feature of John's Gospel, there's so many with it. I wish we had more time to look at all of them. I want to get to the post-resurrection appearances, but one feature I wanted you to talk about before we got there was at two points, at least, in the Gospel, John kind of lifts as a narrator up out of the text to make a direct comment to the reader, very conscious of the reader then at this point. One, near the prologue, where he talks about the fact that these things are written so that we might believe. And then again, at the end, before he concludes with the third and final appearance of Jesus after his resurrection, these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. Why does John punctuate his gospel beginning and end with this very clear signal to the reader as to why he's writing and why they should be reading?
Well, that's a very good question. And indeed, these last verses, these things are written in order that you might believe, so forth. This is as clear a purpose statement as one finds in the Gospels. And what is, again, interesting, that he clearly has an audience in view. These things are written in order that you. Now, who is this you? I believe when he first wrote it, this you was most focused on the Jew of the synagogue. But obviously, this text has intrinsically universal and cosmic relevance. The Word was made flesh. In the beginning was the Word. These are universal perspectives. And so one could not ever think of John's Gospel as simply uniquely and only forever and ever directed to a synagogue context. It immediately invites the reader in as well. And so this you, whoever it might have been in the original historical context, that you is whoever reads this text or whoever hears someone read it to them. So if I were in, let's say, in a church service, and I would read these passages, these things are written in order that you might believe, the you would be whoever hears me reading it, whoever hears that addressed to them. And this is how the evangelist brings the hearer into the narrative itself. For example, in the famous verse, John 3:16, God in this manner loved the world that he gave his son. I might say the common understanding here that God so much loved the world is not the way to understand that passage. It's not talking about the intensity of God's love. It is talking about the way in which God, in fact, effected and expressed his love. And so the death of Jesus is the revelation of the loving of God. So, but God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that pos ha pistorion, whoever believes. Now, you cannot read or hear that without understanding, unless you are kind of a literary dunce, without understanding that you are being addressed, because the language of whoever is universal. You are in that phrase whether you like it or not. And so the Gospels have a manner, and John, too, has a distinct way of addressing the hearer. It is not simply a historical account like a biography of George Washington that can lie on the table, and when you pick it up and read it, you are reading about something that has really kind of nothing to do with you. When you read these texts, you are in that text. That text speaks about you, whether you know it or not, whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not. And so these texts are literary texts, but they are also rhetorical texts. And so they are using also the skills of an author to entice understanding into recalcitrant minds. And so who are you in these texts? Are you the Jew who is blind? Or are you the man who was blind but now you see? And if you do not see what the Gospel of John asks you to see, I am the light of the world, then this text tells you, you are blind. Whether you think you're spiritually awake or not, if you don't see that Jesus is the light of the world, that he is the redeemer of mankind, that he's the very incarnation of the divine will, that he is the very form of the new humanity, then you are dead, which is, in John's gospel, by the way, another image for not believing. So this purpose statement, these things are written in that you may believe, and believing may, as I would paraphrase, may be baptized into his name, and so be enlightened, and yourself be Christified by the gift of the Holy Spirit, so that by adoption you become a son of God. That's the very purpose of this text. It's finally inviting us to the baptismal font. And if we are already baptized, as I am and you are, then the reading of this gospel reminds us of what that baptism means, that we are to be disciples of the Word. We are to walk in the way which he himself is, and that we are to be faithful to the Heavenly Father as he himself was, even unto death on the cross.
Dr. Bill Weinrich is rector of the Luther Academy, Riga, Latvia. He's professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary. Dr. Weinrich, thank you very much for your time during Issues Etc. 24 on the Gospel of John.
Well, it's wonderful. The sun is shining here at midday in Riga, Latvia, but we're happy to talk to somebody in Collinsville, Illinois. I know exactly where you are. And I see that you're going to Australia with John Kleinig. Just tell him I say hello.
Certainly will. Thank you very much.
Okay, it's great. You guys do a great service, Todd and Jeff. Always good to help you out and to talk to you.
Thank you. Well, when we come back, we will be turning to Leviticus, a shocking book if you take it seriously. In fact, one of the things that Christians today might find most shocking about Leviticus is that it is so specific as to the worship life of God's Old Testament people. Dr. John Kleinig in Australia will be our guest on the other side of the break. We have in John a clear testimony. John, he pulls no punches. He tells us exactly what he wants out of his readers. He wants you to believe in Jesus Christ, but that will only happen not by the will of man, he says at the beginning of his gospel, not by the will of a man, not by blood, but by God himself, born again in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, washed, enlightened, having our eyes opened, being healed and cleansed. This is what John would have for us. And this is exactly the Jesus that he delivers to us in his gospel. Now, when we come back, more of Issues Etc. 24. I forget what hour it is. I just know that the sun is coming up here. And when we come back, we'll go to Australia. Dr. John Kleinig will join us to talk about the Old Testament book of Leviticus. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. 24.
Less laughing, more Jesus. You're listening to Issues Etc.
This is Paul in Milwaukee. Why do I listen? Two reasons, essentially. First, I want to hear God's word with explanations by churchmen, post prophets, and apostles, including those of my church body, the LCMS, with its warts and all. That word is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. My church body of late is mixed in elements of salvation by works, good life in this world by better works, and worldly methods into its Sunday morning practices. I.e. develops my understanding of the nature of word and Lutheran confessions, and as to what is happening in this ungodly transformation of my church and why. Through the interaction on the air of the staff, the audience, and well-chosen expert guests, as one has said, fluidly presented. Matthew 28, to teach, is not neglected. Without I.E., e.g., I would not have come upon Mike Horton. The same three elements go on to clarify the role of the church and the believer in a myriad of issues of faith and practice in contemporary life. Second, I listen to help the program, which I think God wants me to do. The more I know of IE, the better I can assist by gifts, program ideas that come more from outside me than in, criticisms, reactions to programs via voice and written words, and through a little fun with contests and the Friday staff confessionals. Others should get in the swim. The knockout of old IE by the current curia of Clayton, Missouri, and issues picking itself up and climbing back into the ring of apologetics has angered and inspired me to do more. Three men and a few volunteers, to be sure, freed from bureaucratic constraints and blessed by expanding audience and material support, are also deprived of the administrative help of that bureaucracy. Needful papers do have to be filled out and moved. The better the program, the bigger the audience, the more demands on the finite staff time. So believing in issues, et cetera's value, I commend the prayers, check writers, and program content contribution candidates, and urge some, particularly those with business skills willing to take orders long term, living near Collinsville, to say at the IE studio, "Here am I, send me." Ladies there, imagine three men working all day in close quarters. Are you materials handling and mop enabled down to the last day? Analogies are not perfect, but the women who tended to Jesus' needs have an everlasting memorial in the Gospels. Trees bear fruit, we read. So, I listen to learn, to be a feedback Berean, and to help. Thanks for listening.
We love Bereans here in Issues, etc. And speaking of Bereans, on our Facebook fan page, facebook.com/issuesetc, Ashley writes, "Yay for raisin oatmeal." She's speaking to Pastor Wilkins' comment about oatmeal that was just recently delivered to us by Mark Dowell from Columbia, Illinois. Ashley says, "You guys are doing a great job, and I look forward to listening to the rest of John and Leviticus coming up." And Ashley concludes, "It's a great way to spend my lunch break here in the Czech Republic." Folks, this really is a worldwide outreach thanks to the internet, and you can help support it by joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club, our monthly or annual giving program. You can join online right now, issuesetc.org, or by calling 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MYIE.
Hey, Jeff, let's thank a couple of folks who are current members of the Reformation Club. Thanks to Kevin Casting in Seymour, Indiana. Thanks to John Henney in Denver, Pennsylvania. And thanks to Mr. and Mrs. Jerry and Billy Rosalip from Deer Lodge, Montana. They belong to the Reformation Club. And easiest way to get your name on that list, give us a call at 877-623-MYIE. That's 877-623-6943.
Congratulations to Pastor Gary Heinz of Kakabeka Falls, Ontario, Canada. During the break, as we do every 2 hours, we pulled new Reformation Club members in a drawing, and Pastor Gary Heinz will be receiving the LPR bundle package and an autographed copy of A Little Book on Joy by Pastor Matt Harrison. And we'll put your name in the drawings. Every 2 hours, we draw for an LPR bundle package and a little book on joy, an autographed copy by Pastor Harrison. And at the end of Issues Etc. 24, we're going to draw for 4 Lutheran Study Bibles for everybody, new Reformation Club members who sign up during Issues Etc. 24. Become a member right now, 877-623-6943, 1-877-623-6943.